Well, here we are to worship and to praise. I need prayer. Pray with me, will you? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your hand in our lives. Father, thank you for bringing us here and for purchasing us, for making us new. Thank you, Father, for adopting us and pouring out your Spirit here. Please continue to do so. And be with me as I give the message, Father. I'm not very good at this, and I need your help so that people would hear what you would have me say. Father, bless this service and bind the works of the enemy and inhabit the praise of your people and be with us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a kind of a neat couple of weeks, especially for me, with a baptism. Thank you. Yeah. Which was long overdue. I was baptized, 3 weeks ago? Or 2 weeks ago? It was wonderful to be obedient. And that is not something that I would consider myself exceptionally good at, is obedience. But it gave me an opportunity to look at the symbolism of baptism in the book of Romans. It was dying to myself, being buried, coming back up and being resurrected in a newness. And I did. I felt new, and I think I'm accustomed to the new, but it's a very symbolic thing. And then last week was communion. The wine and the bread, how that symbolizes the blood of Jesus and his flesh that was torn and broken. Not that these symbols, I didn't die, I wasn't buried, and with these symbols, with the communion, the blood of Jesus, that was not really the blood of Jesus, that was not really his flesh, but it represents something to us. I think that this is how God sometimes teaches us. So what I'm talking about is pictures of things to come. We've got things in the Old Testament that represent things in the New Testament. We've got things in the New Testament that represents us. Let's see, where do we go from here? I'm asking you. Let's open up our Bibles, if you would, please, to Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. I was reading this not very long ago, and it struck me as strange. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And this is Moses and Israel, the nation of Israel, in the wilderness. And let's see. Starting in verse 4. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They were whining, grumbling, complaining. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loathes this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a certain serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That would take us to slide 2. This sounds a little bit strange. They've got to look at this serpent on a pole and they won't die when they're bit by a snake. It seems a little bit like it. That's weird. What is this all about? But it's become an international symbol for the health profession. It's there's argument as to whether or not this symbol has originated with Greek and Roman mythology or with the Judeo-Christian Old Testament story of Moses. Let's go to slide 3. There it is again. It's a similar snake on a pole. The fiery serpent made of bronze on a pole. And if you look at it, you won't die from snake bite. That's really quite strange. If then we go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And it gets even more strange, this particular point of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21:23. We're talking about, well, let's go to 22, verse 22 in chapter 21. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now if somebody is being punished by hanging, he was to be cut down before the sun went down, that very day, and buried, because everyone that is hung on a tree is cursed. Well, there's that serpent on a pole. Let's keep this in mind. Now, we've heard about a serpent in a tree before. If we backtrack into Genesis chapter 3, we have a serpent making an appearance. Right at the very beginning of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, hath God really said, ye shall not eat of the tree, of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the story goes on that, she took the fruit. She gave it to her husband Adam, and he took the fruit. But this serpent, we have a symbol starting to form in front of us, the symbol of the serpent. And also associated with this serpent is lies and sin and the fall, the resulting fall of man. We're going to jump around in the Bible quite a bit. So the next passage is Exodus 25. Verses 17 through 22. We're going to shift gears a little bit and talk a little bit of different symbolism here. Exodus 25, starting at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and with their faces look one to another towards the mercy seat, and their faces shall be the faces of the cherubims be. The King James English, I love to read it, but reading it aloud, it's a little more difficult. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the ark of the covenant, the lid, the cherubims, the angels facing one another with their wings. This is kind of the same kind of strange as these snakes on a pole. But what is God trying to teach us here with all this imagery? The mercy seat was later in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And it was behind the veil. And that was a big, heavy curtain that went from the top, the ceiling, to the floor. And the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And first he would offer sacrifices and gifts for his own sins. And then he would go inside to offer sacrifices and gifts for the sins of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would commune with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start in chapter 9, verse 19, and we'll go all the way a little bit into chapter 10. This is written many times after, but it explains a little bit about what was going on in the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. Okay, chapter 9, verse 19. Are we there? For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the testament and the vessels of the ministry. And that would include the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, the table with the showbread on it. There was things in there that he would sprinkle with blood. Verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So Jesus, in the most holy place, in the presence of God, has made his sacrifice. And that's where he is now, to make intercession for us. There was a word that I, not very long ago, learned the meaning of. It was the word testament. And I used to think that the testament was, you know, part of the book. It was the Old Testament, and it was the New Testament. It was just what it was testifying of. No, that is not the case. Testament means covenant in this context. There was the Old Covenant with the blood of goats and lambs, bulls and rams, with the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood. Those were all shadows, pictures of things to come. And with the coming of Christ, we have this New Testament, this new covenant. And this was not a new idea. If we flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31, my bookmarks have been shuffled. Chapter 31, verse 31. Okay, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. How would it be to have the Lord remember our sin no more with this new covenant? It's here. Praise God. Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. I use a lot of the Bible. I'm sorry. It says it much better than... Okay, I'm not sorry. It says it much better than I could. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Okay, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, rent means torn. Okay, this is a big deal. This is the moment when Jesus died on the cross. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil was a separation between God and man, and there was only the high priest once a year that had that authority to go in there. And now it was open. Everybody could see it. Anybody could look in there. Anybody could go in there. It was a horrible thing for the keepers of the law. In there was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, all these articles that were in there. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, gives just a little bit more clarity as to what's going on here. Chapter 10, verse 20. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we have another symbol of the flesh of Jesus being the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. His flesh was torn. More symbolism. Let's sit on these things and just let them stew for a little bit. And let's go to everybody's favorite scripture now, John 3:16. I remember memorizing that when I was a child. It was easy to memorize and easy to repeat. It was, "For God so loved the world that he sent his..." It was just way too easy. We need to read it slow and see what it says here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," meaning anyone, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we watch football and we see that up in the stands. We see it on people's cheekbones. We see it on bumper stickers. That's a big deal. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But let's work backwards. Let's go to verse 15 in John chapter 3. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If we believe, we will not perish. Let's go backwards one more. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The serpent in the wilderness makes an appearance here. Is Jesus the serpent? No. No, but let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So the law is a curse. If you hang on a tree, that's a curse. "And Christ has redeemed us from the law, from the curse, for our sake, because God so loved." Now let's bump over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Now Paul is speaking of Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he, that would be, he would be God, had made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus was cursed. He was made sin. He wasn't sin. He was made sin. And we are made righteous. There's an entire sermon right there. What? It's a flip. I didn't make me righteous. God makes me righteous through him. You don't make you righteous. God makes you righteous through Jesus. It's this exchange. We can stew on that for hours. But we became righteous through him. We bump back again over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We've heard these words before, and they're repeated in a couple of different places. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. We find it in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the words of David in Psalm 22. Those were the words in Matthew and in Mark, the words of Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, while he was being tortured, crucified, and he is forsaken by God. So this is some pretty horrible imagery. It should be horrifying. He was cursed. He was hanged on a tree. His flesh was torn. He became sin. He was abandoned by God. He died, and then they laid him in a tomb. And there he laid for 3 days, cursed for our sake, dead, but he was innocent. Can we go to slide 5? The empty tomb. And then let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24. And this was early in the morning on the first day of the week. They came into the sepulchre bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of Jesus. And it came to pass they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth and said unto them, why seek ye? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And then let's go to John chapter 20. Verse 11 and 12. Same story. A little different perspective. John 20, verse 11. Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, She stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And she sees two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laid. Where's this image we've seen before? Of two angels sitting facing each other. Can we go back to slide 4? He's on it. Thank you. So these symbols, these pictures of things to come. Jesus is not a serpent. But he became sin. He became cursed. There's the pole that the serpent was on in the Nehustan is the Hebrew word for it. The pole, the tree, the cross. Anybody here been bitten by a snake? How about anybody here deserves to die because of their sin? Guilty. The snake bite. We are all bitten by this serpent. And we are all dying because of it. We look at the image of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the empty tomb. He's not there. For our sake, Jesus was cursed, and we are blessed. He was torn, and we are healed. He became sin, who knew no sin. And we're made righteousness. We're made righteous because of it. He died, and we are made alive. And he was resurrected. Why do you search for the living among the dead? That's victory over death. These were some graphic images, but all these symbols are pointing to an event. And even at that event, he is not there. So where do we go? We go directly to Jesus. He's standing right there. Right outside the tomb, and he says, or the tomb. He says, "Woman, why are you crying?" All these symbols pointing to an event of the crucifixion, of the death, of the burial, and of the resurrection. And we just go directly to him, the resurrected Jesus. One more scripture in Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, yes. Humbly, yes. Proudly, no, or you bump your head. Remember, Mary had to stoop down to go in to look. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Is that in the tomb? Is that the snake hanging on the pole? Is that in the Holy of Holies in the temple? No. It is where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do we need mercy? Always. When do we need help? Always. Jesus is our high priest. He made that sacrifice once and for all so that we can be made righteous. And it is finished. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for this. Thank you for teaching us about things to come, which are. Thank you, Father, for making us new, for adopting us, and for your word that we can open up and we can chew on and grind on and learn something new each time we open it up. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that teaches us all things. Father, forgive us of our sins and make us new. Make us yours. And let's worship you in spirit and in truth and then go our separate ways today. And let this spirit that's here linger with us through the rest of the week until we can meet here again. And we thank you that you answer our prayers and that you hear us and that you inhabit the praise of your people. We ask these things and we say these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.